We are continuing in the book of Galatians this morning, and fantastic passage, well-known passage with the fruit of the Spirit. You may have heard of this passage before, and Ron just read this passage for us as well. It's in Galatians chapter 5, so I invite you to turn there with me, and we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 5 today. Verses 22 and 23, one of the most well-known passages in the book of Galatians, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. At least that's the way I memorized it. The new NIV has changed patience to forbearance. But most of your translations will say patience. Most of them actually agree pretty well with the translation of all those terms. Against such things, there is no law. So we're going to talk about that section today, but we're also going to talk about the section that comes just before it, which is in a lot of ways a parallel section, but the opposite of what's going on with the fruit of the Spirit. So in verses 19 through 21, we have Paul listing the acts of the flesh, which are sinful actions that he says are going to be typical of a life that is not given over to Jesus, versus the fruit of the Spirit, which is a life, the result of a life that is being led by the Holy Spirit under the control and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we have these two opposing lists of virtues and vices that we're going to look at today, and this is what the main thing that Paul has to get across from us today. So let's start off, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Okay, so we're going to look at first the acts of the flesh, or some of your translations will say the works of the flesh, meaning the same thing, the actions, the things that happen as a result of allowing your life to be controlled by the flesh, the power, the worldly power of the sinful nature. We talked some last week about what does flesh mean, that it doesn't mean our skin and bones, that it's a more conceptual idea of humanity in opposition to God. In our fallenness, in our mortality, that we have chosen and we are inclined to follow the path of sin more than we are to follow the path of righteousness. This is all the things that are wrapped up in the sinful nature or the flesh that Paul is talking about here. Tell you what, Carson, I don't have my remote up here. Can you help me out with the slides a little bit? Just hit the next one so we can see our outline for today. You'll see that we start off with the acts of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Then we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23. And then we're going to tie the two together and see how it all relates in verses 24 through 26. So we're going to start off with what are the acts of the flesh that Paul talks about here in the book of Galatians. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Don't worry if you don't understand some of those words. They're not frequently, commonly used words in our culture. Some of them are. Some of them more so than others. Verse 20, he goes on with the list, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And then Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you have a list of things like this, it's usually interesting to go through the list and pay some particular attention to the individual items on the list. So we're going to do that, and I actually have a copy of the notes that I made for myself this week. I've made copies of them for you. If you would like a copy, they are also on the back table today. So if you want to pick one of those up on the way out, you can look at the same list of notes that I'm looking at. What I've got here is the actual term, the way the NIV translates it, as well as the way that other translations translate the same term, because sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes all the translations agree and translate the word the same way, like idolatry. Virtually every translation translates that the same way. But then you have others like hatred, which is two terms later, that almost every translation translates to something slightly differently. So sometimes they all agree, sometimes they don't, and I just made this to help me understand how they were translating this and also just some other details about the words as we go through them. So as we look at this list of the acts of the flesh, here's a couple things that I think will be helpful for you to know to get started off. They seem to be divided into four groups. Four groups. The first group has three dealing with sexual immorality issues. The second group has two, which have to do with pagan religious practices, idolatry and witchcraft. Then you have the largest group in the list, which has to do with community relationships and problems, arguments, fighting, hatred that goes on between people. And there are eight of those. So that's more than half the list, are these community-related sins and actions that happen when our lives are being controlled by the sinful nature. And then the last two as well are sins of excess or lack of control, just taking things and going way out of proportion with them. So there, like I said, there are four different divisions of these, 3, 2, 8, and 2, and we'll kind of take them in that order because it's helpful to see them grouped together as well. So let's start off at the beginning. We have 3, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. So what do these mean? These are all sins that have to do with improperly using the gift of sexuality that God has given us. God created in the Garden of Eden male and female. It says, in the image of God, he created them. So God created us as gendered sexual beings, and he meant for sexuality to be used for union and for pleasure and for procreation. This was God's design in sexuality. We don't have to be ashamed of that. We understand that God designed us and our bodies the way he did for a reason. He wasn't shocked by the way babies are made. He wasn't like he created Adam and Eve, and then he was like, oh, what are they doing? He invented that. You know what I mean? So God created sex for pleasure, for good reasons, and he also gave us the avenue where sexual desire should be fulfilled, and that is marriage. That was where he created Adam and Eve together to become one flesh. There's a one flesh union that is created in the marriage relationship, and that is what God designed sexuality for union, for pleasure, and for procreation. Now, we get to our first word here, sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, which that sounds relatively similar to some of the things that we associate in our day with sexual immorality. Obviously, the first four letters, if you had to transliterate it, would be porn or pornography, which would be a graphic depiction of sexual immorality. So that one's not all that hard to understand where the Greek word is coming from, but what does it mean actually if we were going to translate it, not just transliterate it, because that doesn't really give us a full, very full definition of the word. Sexual immorality is a broad term that means anything that takes place outside of God's design for sexuality, which is marriage. And in our culture today, I need to further define that as marriage between one man and one woman. That is what biblical marriage is, and this is the avenue where God has created us to express sexuality. So things that fall outside of that, like marriage or sex before marriage, would be porneia, would be sexual immorality. Sexual relations outside of marriage, as in adultery, that would fall under this broad category of sexual immorality. Jesus talks about lust and the problems that that causes in people's lives. So lust and viewing pornography would be an example of sexual immorality. Homosexuality, homosexual acts, that would fall under this category of homosexuality. Jesus used the same term. When people in our culture tell you that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, that's actually not true. The term porneia in first century Greek easily covered all of homosexual, heterosexual, all sexual sins for a Jewish believer, which is what Jesus was. So when Jesus condemned sexual immorality, he condemned all sexual sins. Anything that is taking place outside of the marriage covenant is sexual immorality. And Paul says, if you are living a life that is controlled by the flesh and the powers of this world, with Satan's influence, with the influence of your own sinful nature, just following whatever your flesh and even your appetites, your physical appetites are leading you toward, this is the result that it's going to be. There's going to be sexual immorality there. There's going to be impurity is the next word. Let's talk about that one for just a second. It just means some kind of moral impurity or uncleanness. You have in the Old Testament the idea of ceremonial uncleanness, where there would be things that were not necessarily morally evil, but if you touched, for example, a dead body, you would not be able to go and participate in worship until there was a cleansing ritual in a certain amount of time. There was an impurity that was viewed as a ceremonial impurity that was there. And this word is closely related with those. But impurity is basically anything that doesn't have to do with holiness and with purity with in the area of sexuality. So anything that's, again, not following God's design for the way he wants sex to be used. The third one is debauchery. This one is translated a lot of different ways, and let me give you some of those to see if it'll help you get an idea of what these words mean. Depravity, promiscuity, lustful pleasures, New Living Translation, sensuality, ESV, a New American Standard, licentiousness, Revised Standard Version. Lots of different ways that could be translated. Here's, if I was going to give you a definition, here's what it would be. Open and reckless contempt of what is socially acceptable, or wild living, or lack of self-constraint. So lack of self-constraint in the area of sexuality would be debauchery. Just living it up, wild kind of living and parties, just doing whatever you want to do with whoever you want to do it. That's the picture of what is debauchery. Now these first three, now these get a lot of airplay, and a lot of times Christians are accused of like being super obsessed with sex and with sexual sins and everything. Now, I understand where some of that criticism comes from, because sometimes vocally, those are the things that people hear us talking about a lot. So there are some areas that we need to be careful, and we put all sins in the perspective of God wants us to live in certain ways in all kinds of different areas of our lives, sexuality being one of those areas, also in community relationships, also in religious practices, also in self-control areas. Just taking the four categories that Paul has for us here today. So we want to be careful not to overemphasize sexual sins and act like that's the main thing, the most important thing that God is concerned about. But at the same time, we don't want to de-emphasize them and act like God is not concerned about those. It is one of the four categories that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about here. So we want to keep it in the proper perspective, and we also want to very strongly push back against a culture that is pushing us toward anything goes, it doesn't matter, there are no rules, there are no things that you should or shouldn't do, as long as there are two consenting adults taking place. Being involved in whatever the action happens to be, they're not hurting anybody else, so who are we to condemn, or who are we to say that is wrong? Now, that's a popular view, and you hear that kind of thinking in our culture very often. The reality is that if God is our creator, and he is the one who has sovereign power over his creation, he has creator rights over our lives, and he has said that this is what sex is for. I've given you this gift, and I expect you to not misuse it, and I expect you to not treat it in ways other than the ways that I have given for you to use it. Then he has a right to hold us accountable to what he has called us to do, just like in every other area of life. So if that is true, and if God really is going to hold people accountable for the way they live, and that's what Paul says at the end of this list, the end of the whole list, right? He says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If there are real consequences, then our option as Christians cannot be to just agree with the culture and say, well, anything goes. If you're happy, If it makes you happy, then go ahead and indulge. That can't be our perspective. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and yell at people. It doesn't mean we're rude. It doesn't mean we act hateful. But we do stand firm on what the Bible teaches, that the purpose of the gift of sexuality is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage and in that context alone. And Paul says, if you're living a life that's controlled not by Jesus, but by the flesh, then this is one of the characteristics you're going to see, is all kinds of sexual immorality being played out in your life. And that is true. Hey, Carson, will you go to the next slide for me? I forgot my Bible. I forgot my remote too. This is the scenario that Paul has been setting up all the way throughout the book of Galatians. There are two different ways of living in this world. The contrast that he gives in chapter 2, verse 16, you can either live in the old scenario, in the old age of trying to please God by your works, by doing works of the law, or in the age that Christ has inaugurated, you can live a life trying to please God by believing in his promises and believing in his Son and what Jesus has done. Two completely opposite ways of trying to please God. And Paul has been making the argument in the book of Galatians, you have to choose between these two. You can either work and try to be good enough for God, which you will fail, or you can believe his Son and his promises, that he is going to do this work of redemption in you, not because of your own goodness, but because of the goodness of his Son. In fact, here's 2:16. Click next for me, Carson. Galatians 2:16. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So there's the first difference, the first dichotomy that Paul is painting, faith or works. Here's the second one. We can either be justified by the law, by completing all these works and following the law perfectly, or we can be justified by grace, which is God's gift to us, not anything that we earn. So go back to 2:21 for me. There we go, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So here's another ruling power of the former ages, the law. And Paul has been talking the last several weeks, we've been talking about how Christians are no longer under the authority of the law. We are now under grace. So it's not the law that's going to bring us to God, it's grace. And that's the second difference. Let me see the third one next. The difference between slavery and freedom. Living in the old age is a life of bondage under the authority, the power of the law, and the power of works, trying to earn your way into God's grace. And that's bondage, Paul says. But God has not called us to be in slavery or in bondage. In fact, here's the verse that goes with that one. He is giving the analogy of Hagar and Sarah. Paul says, Galatians 4:31, therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So we choose between bondage and freedom in the third distinction I want to make for you. And here's the last one, is the difference between flesh and spirit. And this is what we started to see last week. Paul said back in 5:16, which that one's going to come up here in just a second too. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those are the two opposing powers, and we have to choose a life that is going to be directed by the flesh or directed by the Spirit. Those are the two opposing powers. So if you look back at the list that we have here, there are two different ways of living. In the old age of works, law, slavery, and flesh, and the result of that kind of living is going to be acts of the flesh, like the ones listed here. Or you can believe in Jesus, have your life united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the ruling powers of the new age that you will be living in are faith, grace, freedom, and the Spirit. And then there's going to be some results of living that kind of life, of following that kind of power, which are going to be the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. But what I want you to see here is that the acts of the flesh, they are a result of a life that is under the authority of all these old era powers. So even when Paul gets to the end of this passage and he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not directly saying, although we know that we receive God's judgment for our sin, but he's not saying that this is necessarily the cause of your condemnation before God, but he's saying this is one of the results of the life that is going to lead you down that path. What's another way that we could say that? We've just spent five chapters talking about how works are not going to save us. Works don't save us. And we're not going to become right. We're not going to become right with God by obeying the law. So what we can't do is take this list of sexual sins, of other sins, religious sins, community sins. We can't take this and make it our new law and think we're going to be justified by this now. Even though, like I said, at the end, Paul says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It would be like when you, if you go to a restaurant and you get your food and it comes out cold and you're like, I don't want to eat this. The food's cold. It was obviously sitting in the window for like 5 or 10 minutes before they brought it out to me. And then you tell the waiter, well, the food's cold. You know, what's going on here? And then he takes it back and puts it in the microwave and brings it back out to you. You're like, you know, that's not fixing the real problem here. Taking your life and saying, I'm going to reform my behavior and I'm suddenly not going to commit sexual immorality anymore. I'm going to do right now. I'm going to follow God now. It would be like putting the food in the microwave and bringing it back out. That's not the point. Paul's point is not stop doing these works of the flesh. It's identify in your life when these things are continuing to crop up again and again that you are seeing this kind of influence, that you are not being led by the Spirit, that you are not following God in the age of all these new powers that we are talking about today. So he's not shaking his finger at people saying, stop, you better stop it or God's going to get you. He's saying, this is how you see. This is a good way to evaluate your own life and to see, are you united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? Or are you still living life in this old way of works, law, slavery, and flesh? So one of the ways that Paul says you can identify that is, are the works of the flesh showing up? Is sexual immorality continuing to crop up in your life? Are you not following what the Holy Spirit would have you do in that area? Well, here's the next area. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Now, this has to do with the pagan religions of the day in Galatia. We don't deal so much with idolatry directly. Most of us don't have little statues in our homes that we're bowing down to and worshiping, or in pagan temples that we're going to. Witchcraft in a very naturalistic culture that we live in, where people laugh at things like ghosts and spirits and witch doctors and things like that, that you may see very, very much so in other countries. You go to other countries and you may see those kind of things and people believe in them. That's not something that I think we struggle with a whole lot. But there are areas, and I would encourage you to make sure that you're staying away from pagan religious practices, maybe Eastern practices of meditation that involve emptying the mind. The Bible talks about meditation, but it talks about meditating on Scripture. So instead of emptying our mind in meditation, it's fine for you to meditate, but meditate by filling your mind with God's truth and with Scripture, as opposed to trying to empty it, which would be very closely aligned with other world religions and the practices that they follow, to trying to bring enlightenment, or basically what their version of salvation is. So we want to stay away from pagan practices and follow the things that God has told us to follow. And if you're not following those things, if you're getting involved in idolatry or witchcraft practices, that would be an indication that you're not living under the authority of God's Spirit in his life. Here's the third: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Eight different things. Like I said, made up more than half the list. The sexual ones get all the airplay, but this is where Paul's emphasis seems to be. Because the people that are coming into the churches in Galatia and are teaching the false gospel, the problem that Paul has been addressing throughout this book, they are seeing all of these kinds of things crop up in the churches. They're seeing all kinds of factions, divisions, people fighting with each other, people hating one another, people arguing. And Paul says that kind of thing comes from pride, and it comes from worldly, fleshly, sinful nature kind of bent in our lives and hearts and minds. And if you're seeing these kinds of things in your life, then what you need to realize is that there are ways that the Spirit is not having control over you. If you're somebody that just has a hard time getting along with other people, you probably need to look at your life and say, is my life being filled with the fruit of the Spirit and His work in my life? Or am I following these fleshly desires of wanting myself and my own way and my own convenience all of the time? If I was going to give you some of these, hatred. The Greek word probably indicates some concrete expressions of hatred, discord, bickering between different factions, jealousy, sinful jealousy of others. The same word can be used in a positive way, being jealous for something good, but sinful jealousy, obviously in view here. Fits of rage, that one I think is probably pretty well explained. Selfish ambition. I thought this one was pretty interesting. This word was used by Aristotle to critique the factional and self-oriented infighting among rival political parties in his day. Selfish ambition. So here's a word that has to do with a lot of the fighting and bickering between political parties. We can see a little bit of that in our culture very often times if you look in the right places, can't you? And Paul says that has to do with the flesh. That's the power of the flesh is ruling when people bicker and are divided and can't get along. Dissensions, very similar to factions, just different groups with their own opinions and they're warring with each other. Envy, very similar to jealousy as well. So a lot of these, Paul, it's not the point of being able to define each word and like what's the difference between envy and jealousy, because we know they're very close, even in English. Right? Paul is building a cumulative case about this is what life looks like under the power of the flesh. And it's very clear that a lot of it has to do with inability to get along with other people, inability to live in peace and love and harmony. So that's a good opportunity for us to take a deep breath and evaluate and examine ourselves. To see if these things are true of our lives or if we're going to look more like the fruit of the Spirit he's about to mention. Let me say a quick word about the last two, drunkenness. All translations agree on that. That's just too much to drink, too much being under the influence of substance abuse so that you can't function on a normal basis, drunkenness. So drunkenness is a sign of the work of the flesh in your life, the work of the sinful nature. And the last one, the NIV translates orgies, but I'm not quite comfortable with that translation of it, actually, because we already dealt with sexual sins up front, and the word itself actually refers to extravagant, wasteful parties that would have taken place in the first century. You kind of think, if you've seen some movies about like Herod and his temple and like parties with just gobs and gobs of food all laid out on the table, just excess in all different forms, which sometimes would have spilled over into sexuality as well. But the New Living translation translates this as wild parties, and that probably is a pretty good translation of this. In fact, Doug Moo, in his commentary, says he thinks that's probably the best way to convey what this means in our culture today. Drunkenness and wild parties, this kind of life that just has no restraint, no boundaries. I'm just going to do whatever I want, whenever I want to, don't care what consequences there are. That's the work of the flesh in people's lives. That's the work of these old ruling powers of the old age. And Paul says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. not because that's the cause of them, but because these are all signs that we are not being controlled by Christ and his Spirit. So that's the first list. Here's the second. But take a deep breath. I like talking about these a whole lot more than I like talking about the other ones. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance. And I'd be like I said, patience is the one I'm used to. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So in both of these, he puts a list and then he puts a ending statement there. The first list is the acts of the flesh, and then he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists the fruit of the Spirit, and then he says, against such things there is no law. And here's the irony of this, is that Paul is saying you don't have to live under the authority of the law. You can live under the authority of the Spirit. But if you're living under the authority of the Spirit, you're going to end up fulfilling the law in a roundabout way anyway. The people in Galatia, the problem causers, were saying, you need to go back to the Old Testament law. That's the way that you're going to please God. And Paul says, no, you're not under that authority anymore. But if you're living by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in the New Age, the power of the Spirit, not the power of the law in the Old Age, but the power of the Spirit, you're going to end up fulfilling the Old Testament law anyway, because you're going to be living in love. As he said last week in our passage, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So love, we know, you have a good idea of what love is. It is desiring the good and the benefit of someone else above your own, even at your own inconvenience. Willing to give up sacrifice for yourself in order that someone else might benefit and be served because of your action. Love, joy, very similar to happiness. In fact, some people try to say, well, happiness is like a worldly thing and joy is like a Christian thing, but that's not really true. There's a lot of overlap there. Christians are supposed to be joyful people. You should be happy because of what God has done for you. Now, that doesn't mean that in times of tragedy, we don't weep. We understand, but there can be joy in the midst of suffering. That is certainly true. But the joy of Christ ought to shine through in your life if you're being controlled by the Spirit. Forbearance, patience, that you can put up with a lot, and repeated sins against you is patience. Peace, not having to do so much with like sitting on a beach sipping a drink, like out, you know, on a Caribbean island with the clear water and everything. Oh, peace, right? It has more to do with, are people getting along? Is there peace in the church? Is there peace among other people? This is what peace is talking about. Goodness, all things having to do with good. Faithfulness, continuing to be faithful to what God has called us to. Human relationships, very important here. Husbands faithful to wives faithful to husbands, you faithful to your friends. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a sign that God's Spirit is at work and in control in your life. Gentleness, now that doesn't mean you can pick up fragile things really well, but Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. It means that his personality is such that it's not all about him. He's willing to reach out and to hear and to listen to the struggles of other people. Gentleness, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance is the way it was defined. And self-control is the last one, which actually contrasts well with the last two in the groups of the works of the flesh, because we talked there about drunkenness and wild parties, lack of control, lack of restraint. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, where we are living according to God's commands, his law, his desires, and his priorities. Against such things, there is no law. So we have these two different lists. And the question is, which one does your life look like? Because like I said, this isn't what's going to get us in God's good grace. If we say, well, my life currently looks like works of the flesh, but I'm gonna try harder, I'm going to do better. The change comes in when you give your life to Jesus in faith, and he justifies you and gives you the power of his Spirit. And the power of the Spirit can come in and change the inside, from the inside out. He's going to make these changes, and suddenly your life is going to start producing the fruit of the Spirit rather than acts of the flesh. You see what Paul says after this, right? And here's what I'm going to close up with, because I want you to see, if you hit the next slide for me, Carson, verse 24, where what he says is, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So he's asking, which one of these has control and power? Crucifying the flesh? What's that a picture of? I mean, you have a mental image in your mind of what it meant for Jesus to be crucified, nailed through the wrists and through his feet, suffering, bloodied on a cross. Well, take your flesh, take your sinful nature and nail it to a cross and say, you may not be dead yet, because that's what crucified means. The flesh may not be dead yet. It's not going to be dead in this side of eternity, but it means that it's been judged and it's been rendered powerless. It can still yell at you. It can still throw insults at you from being nailed on its cross. But it's going to die. It's on its way out. Crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. And the opposite would be when you're faced with a choice in life and there's some kind of sin that's looking attractive, some kind of thing that you're being tempted by, you can say, I'm going to crucify the flesh and I'm going to walk by the Spirit. Or you can say, I'm going to crucify the Spirit and I'm going to walk by the flesh. And when we choose sin over righteousness, we need to be aware that that's what's happening in us. That's the choice that we're making in this life, to put God and his power back on the cross and to go live like the old way of life. But because of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, we have the opportunity, the ability to say, no flesh, no sinful nature, you get on the cross. Jesus suffered on that cross, and he conquered death and rose again. He reigns victorious now, while your flesh is suffering, bloodied, nailed to a cross, with no more power over you. That's the difference that we have. That's the choice that we make every day in life. Are we going to walk and keep in step with the Spirit? Are we going to let the flesh back off the cross? Let that power, that sinful power, reign in our lives again. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, is Paul's admonition for us after this. Like I said, we're not making this a new law. I'm not telling you, you better get your behavior back in order. I'm telling you, you need to live in the power of God and his Holy Spirit. Jesus enabled it when he died on the cross and rose again for you. And the fruit of the Spirit can reign in your life too. Let's pray together before we take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to spend this time in your word and to see what you are doing in our hearts and lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. God, may you be at work in us. May you cause temptation and sin to lose its attraction. May you take the Holy Spirit and allow him to reign so powerfully and visibly in our lives that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are the first things that people think of when we come to mind. God, may our church be so clearly walking in the power of your Spirit that dissensions and factions and envy and hatred would not even come close to describing the relationship that we have with one another, but that love and peace and gentleness and faithfulness, God, that you would see that in us embodied in this local church context. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to take the Lord's Supper together now and to give a visible picture of the unity that we have in Christ. God, be with us now as we eat and drink together. In Jesus' name. Amen.